Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to our meeting together today. For those of you who are in the building, welcome here. To those of you on Zoom, it's good to see you. And any who are joining us on the YouTube live stream or watching on later, welcome to our gathering today. As part of our meeting today, later on, we're going to be remembering Christ's death on the cross for us as his people in the way that he's given through taking the bread and the cup of the communion meal. If you haven't prepared that, you can do that later on before we come to that time. Before that, we're going to be considering the message of God's word to us through Job chapters 6 and 7. Let's begin with a song that you can sing along to at home or hum along to and worship the Lord in your hearts here in the church. It's a song that encourages us to delight in the Lord and to praise him. Come, people of the risen King, who delight to bring him praise. Let's continue our worship of God as we bow before him in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father God in heaven, we praise you this morning that we do not follow and serve a dead founder of a religion or philosophy of this world, but we serve a risen Saviour and Lord. One who is alive today and who is reigning on the throne of heaven over all the earth. the one whose plans and purposes are being worked out day by day in all that happens. Father, we thank you that we have a Lord who loves us today, a Lord who seeks fellowship with us and comes to dwell with us by his Holy Spirit and be in our midst today as we gather together or in our hearts where we are individually in our homes. We thank you that he is powerful. He's not just a religious philosopher who has given us ideas, but he is powerful to save us through what he has done in his death upon the cross. And we thank you that he is the one who is able to keep us and to work within us, to be changing us, to be the people that you want us to be as your people, our Father. People who love and serve you and honor your name and bring glory to you now in this world. And Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus also gives us access to you, that we can come and draw near to you, calling you our Father, that we can come and seek your grace and your mercy in our lives. How much we need that day by day. And we thank you that the way is now open, that Christ has gone through the curtain and he is at your right hand interceding for us. And so, Father, we thank you that we can draw near to you today and seek you. And we pray, Father, that through what we do today, we would know you better, that we would delight in you more and more, that we would recognize you for who you are. We would know something more of your great majesty, the majesty of your being, the God who is almighty, the God who is all-seeing and all-knowing, that we might be amazed by these things and drawn more and more to you. And Father, we might be a delight too in your perfect character, the God who is light, the God who is holy, the God who is love, the God through whom all things are good as they come out from your throne. So, Father, we have every reason to want to know you better. We pray that by the Spirit of Christ within us today, we would want to know you more and want to delight in you more and to praise you more and to live our lives to glory, glorify and honor you. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us at the outset of this time together, because so often you do not fill our hearts, not because you don't want to, but because our hearts are so hard at times. We have our heads turned by the things of this world, or we allow the old self within us to want to push its own ways rather than having you fill our hearts, having Christ rule over all of our lives. So forgive us, we pray, and cleanse us from this unrighteousness. And we pray that you would speak into our lives today as we hear your word, as we hear it read, as we think on the message of your word. Father, that you would be speaking into our lives, that you would be bringing us comfort where we need that comfort in the struggle of living as a person of faith today in this world. But you would also rebuke us where we do fail to live your way, that you would teach us more the truth of your ways, and that you would direct us in the paths of righteousness, that we would be able to live more and more for your honor and glory. So, Father, we pray you would receive our worship this morning and that you would hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. I've got a little thing, something to say to the children, if there are any around. I can't see whether anyone's there at the moment, but we'll have a go. And if they join in, that'd be good. So first of all, I've got some pictures of some things I want to show you. And I want to see whether you can tell me what they are. Let's turn on my sound. Okay. Here we go. Can you see what they are? I'm sure I see who's around now. There's Sean. Well done, Sean. And Rowan, do you know what those things are? Yes. Yeah. Yes, Sean?
there. So the fisherman's is like an anchor that they use on ships to slow down the ship.
Right, brilliant. They're actually all anchors that are used in different types of, mainly smaller boats, fishing boats or sailing boats. So they're all different types of anchors that people have designed to try and they use them not just to slow down a ship, but actually to keep a ship or a boat stable and steady in one place. And so what you do is you throw the anchor over the side, but you have to attach it first of all to a rope, or otherwise you'd lose it. And you throw it over the side, and it's supposed to dig into the bottom of the sea and the seabed. And maybe it's sand or mud or something like that. And those different anchors are designed to be able to dig into the sand or the mud, so that when you want to stop and stay in one place, when it's not too deep, you can attach yourself to the seabed and stay there safely. And you need the anchor to be able to hold firmly onto that seabed. So that when the wind and the tide and the waves come, they don't move your ship or your boat away from where you are in safety. And you're right, Sean, that big ships have anchors as well. They have bigger anchors, some of them the same sort of design as the little ones, but they're very important when a ship wants to stay in the same place and doesn't want to get onto the shore. It puts down its anchor, and it puts down the anchor, and the anchor digs into the seabed, and then it lets out lots of chain, and so that chain then weighs it down and holds it in place. Because the danger is, if your anchor doesn't hold, and the storms come up, and the waves batter the ship, and the anchor's not holding into the seabed, you get what happens to this, looks like a Greek ship that's ended up on the shore in Malta, on the rocks. Yes, Sean?
It just got stuck on land because they didn't put the anchor down.
Well, they may have put the anchor down, but it didn't hold them fast, did it? It must have slipped along the seabed and it didn't hold them fast. And so they were wrecked because the wind and the waves and the tide swept them along and onto the rock. And it ends up badly if you're the captain of a ship or if you're living on a ship that happens to. What about our lives? How can we make sure that we don't end up with our lives wrecked, a bit like being a ship on the rocks, when difficulties hit us in life, when the storms of life we talk about come along, maybe when we get ill, maybe when we don't do as well as we wanted to in exams, when other difficult things happen in our lives? How can we be sure that we won't end up being wrecked like a ship on the rocks? Well, the Bible tells us that, yes, Sean, you got an answer to that? You're awake today?
Jesus.
By Jesus. Well, that's always a good answer, isn't it? That's right. And there's a verse in the Bible that reminds us of that. And it says this. It says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. So the Bible tells us that we have an anchor that is securely attached, not to the seabed, but in heaven already. And that's what it means when it says that the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, that the anchor is there in heaven. And that anchor is our hope. And our hope is in Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us in his death upon the cross, that there is nothing that can now keep us out of heaven when we're trusting in Jesus. And he's gone before us into heaven. And so as we look to him day by day in our lives, as we trust in him and as we follow him, listening to his word and being obedient to him, so he keeps us safe. And he doesn't get removed from heaven ever. And he will keep us firmly attached to himself and to God. And so we can know that our lives, even though we go through difficulties, even though there will be times of pain and struggle, our lives will not be wrecked, but they will be kept safe by Jesus, so that we will go to be with God for eternity. So the big question we have to ask ourselves is, yeah, have we got that anchor yet in our lives? Do we have that hope that is in Jesus Christ because of what he has done in his death upon the cross, so that our lives are kept secure through all the storms of life? What a terrible thing it would be if we know that this anchor is available for us, that we can be kept for heaven if we don't make the most of it, and so trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you have a safe anchor in your life by trusting and following Jesus? Well, we're going to have another song now that reminds us that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, Christ alone, cornerstone. Okay, we're going to have our reading now. Jonathan's going to come and read to us from the book of Job. So if you've got your Bibles, please open them to the book of Job. And we're reading chapters 6 and 7. So please do turn your Bibles to that as Jonathan comes and reads them to us.
Yeah, we're in Job. Chapter 6 and 7. Then Job replied, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. Does a wild donkey bray when it has grass, or an ox bellow when it has fodder? Is tasteless food eaten without salt, or is there flavor in the white of an egg? I refuse to touch it. Such food makes me ill. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh bronze? Do I have any power to help myself now that success has been driven from me? A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but that cease to flow in the dry season and in the heat vanish from their channels. Caravans turn aside from their routes. They go up into the wasteland and perish. The caravans of Tema look for water. The traveling merchants of Sheba look in hope. They are distressed because they had been confident. They arrive there only to be disappointed. Now you too have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid. Have I ever said, give something on my behalf? Pay a ransom for me from your wealth. Deliver me from the hand of the enemy. Ransom me from the clutches of the ruthless. Teach me and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. How painful are honest words. But what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. But now be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent, do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice? Does not man have hard service on earth? Are not his days like those of a hired man, like a slave longing for the evening shadows, or a hired man waiting eagerly for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and nights of misery have been assigned to me. When I lie down, I think, how long before I get up? The night drags on, and I toss till dawn. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more. Therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard? When I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint. Even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I shall soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I shall be no more.
Thank you, Jonathan, and please keep your Bibles open as we come and just consider the message of God's word to us today. I wonder whether you consider that you are a good friend to others, maybe particularly a good friend to other Christians. Have you ever experienced real friendship in your life? What are real friends like? How can we be good friends? We read in Proverbs 17, verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Job was a man who was desperately in need of friends, people who would be like brothers who were alongside him in his adversity, because he was in the grip of perplexing adversity. He'd gone from being the greatest man in the East to reappearing to be no more than a tramp on a trash heap. And he couldn't understand it because he was blameless. He'd done no wrong. He didn't deserve it. But when Job's wisest and oldest friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar arrive, things get worse for Job, not better. They're irritated by Job's outburst, in which he has cursed his existence. He's lamented his ever having lived, and he's even questioned God's justice. And his friends could stand it no more. And Eliphaz, the senior of his friends, has spoken. He said what he thought was real wisdom, the wisdom of religion, putting Job down, putting Job back in his place. He says, look, Job, you must be wicked, because in the world we know that under God's justice, the wicked suffer and the good prosper. So you've got no right to come and shout your innocence to God. You've got no right to come into God's presence and try and argue with God, because you're suffering. So therefore you must be wicked. You must stop your foolish questioning of God. Just admit that you're wrong, and then you can throw yourself upon God's mercy. Well, that's not what Job needed from his friends in his adversity. They are increasing his anguish and his pain. And his response that we've heard read by Jonathan today, it could be summed up in some simple words. Why are you against me? Why are you against me? And in fact, he speaks first of all to his friends in chapter 6, and then he turns to God and speaks to God. And the same question, why are you against me? So what is the message of God to us today from this cry of Job? Why are you against me? Well, first of all, I think we are warned that we should not be like foolish friends. We should not be foolish failures as friends to those who suffer. And we see this as Job speaks to his friends. Don't be a foolish failure as a friend to those who suffer. If you look at verse 14 that comes in the middle of Job, what Job says to his friends, we see Job sums up his friends. Anyone who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Anyone who withholds kindness, that word kindness is that word covenant love or loving kindness. Anyone who withholds that love from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. You see, Job is accusing his supposedly wise friend of not being friends at all, but of being against him. If they are real friends, then they should love him even in adversity, even when he appears to be have lost everything and to be worth nothing. And even when he appears that to them to be someone who must be extremely wicked and deserving of what he's had, they should still be his friends. A friend loves always. But Job's friends have not shown him any real love. They've been more concerned about themselves and about appearing to be wise in the eyes of the world. And that raises questions, not only about their real friendship, but it also raises questions about their wisdom. We know from the Bible in Proverbs again that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what we see here, anyone who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. So Job is effectively saying to them, look, you're not wise. If you're not loving, then you don't really fear God. You're not someone who is living in the fear of the Almighty. And whilst Eliphaz has effectively called Job a fool, the implication here is actually it is Eliphaz, it is Bildad, it is Zophar who are fools in the eyes of God because they are withholding love from one who they claim to be a friend to. And if we claim to fear God today in our lives, we claim to be Christians and so living in the fear of the Lord and so living as those who are wise in our world, then we are to be those who are true friends to those who suffer, even in their adversity. We're not to withhold love, not to stop showing kindness to our friends, to our Christian brothers and sisters, even when they've gone from hero to zero, even when they've gone from riches to rags, even when they've gone from health to helplessness, we are still to be friends. We are still to show love. Otherwise, we're forsaking the fear of the Almighty. So how did Job's friends withhold love and so actually show themselves to be foolish failures as friends? Well, first of all, they didn't listen to Job very carefully to feel the burden of his suffering. Back in chapter 5 and verse 2, Eliphaz had simply written off Job's outburst of chapter 3 as resentment or the anguish of a fool. He just saw Job ranting on, and he says, well, you're just a fool. It's just resentment. It's just anguish. It's just the resentment and the overflow of a fool. But just stop and think about it for a moment. When someone's going through extreme suffering, you know, what comes out of their mouths is hardly likely to be a considered philosophical view of suffering. They don't expect you to analyze what they say for its wisdom or its foolishness. When someone is going through deep suffering, what they want you to hear is how it feels for them to be going through that time of pain. They want you to know the burden that they feel in their lives. They want you to feel that for them rather than simply mark their statements on a scale of 10 to naught, on a scale from wisdom to foolishness. They want you to listen and to feel their pain. And Job exposes this failure of his friends to hear it properly in verse 2. He says, if only my anguish, it's the same word as that Eliphaz has used of resentment or anguish in chapter 5, verse 2. He says, if only my anguish could be weighed. You know, when you weigh something, you feel how heavy it is. If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery placed on the scales. Job is saying that he will not be quiet. Even though Eliphaz and his friends want him to shut up, he will not be quiet because his suffering is just too heavy for him to bear. And he thinks his suffering due to the poison of the arrows of God, God's judgment coming upon him, and it's terrifying him. His words are a cry that is to be felt, a cry for love from his friends, not a thesis on his wisdom and his intellect about suffering. So will we learn not to be failures as friends of people who are going through suffering? Will we learn to listen carefully to the burden of the pain that they're going through, without jumping to conclusions about their intellect, about their wisdom, their foolishness, but first of all, just feeling how they feel about what they're going through? Let's be wise. Let's not withhold love, but listen carefully. Is there someone you know to whom you need to listen a bit more carefully to at the moment, to feel their pain so that you can be a real friend who doesn't withhold love from them? Job's friends also failed because they only offered worthless religious tripe in response to Job's suffering. Because they hadn't listened, all they did was offer a religious worthless tripe to Job. You see, Eliphaz responded to Job's suffering by simply falling back on the traditional religious wisdom of the day, the religious wisdom of the world around, that the good prosper and the wicked suffer. Even though that didn't fit the evidence, because they knew Job. They knew what a good man Job had been all of his life. And yet they still came out with this tripe that it's always the bad who suffer and the good who prosper. Most of this chapter that we've read of chapter 6 is taken up with how Job feels about the words of his friends. You see, their words were supposed to comfort him. Their words were supposed to be words of sympathy. That's why they said they came, to bring comfort and sympathy to Job. But actually, he likens their words to food. And he says that he will not stop crying out. He will not stop being like a donkey that's braying because he's had no food from them. They think they've come and brought him words of comfort, food to bring him some satisfaction in his misery. But he says, I'll keep on braying like a donkey because your words do not satisfy. They have no flavor to savor and to comfort me. They just make him sick. They really are a bit like tripe. I don't know whether anyone's ever eaten tripe. Some of the older ones may have eaten tripe in their lives. My dad used to sell it in his shops, and I couldn't understand it. It looks disgusting, and it just doesn't taste of nothing. And that's why you have to put onions with it. Tripe and onions makes it tasty. But he's saying, look, you're just offering me tripe, something that is tasteless and makes me feel sick. And then in verses 15 to 20, he compares his friends to dried up streams that disappoint. He pictures this picture of a caravan of camels going through the desert, and they're running short of water. And one of them says, I know, up in those mountains we can see on the right, that there's a stream there. And in the winter, I know it's been there, it's been frozen. I've been there and I've been able to refresh myself from that water. He says, look, we're running short of water. We need desperately to stay alive by getting some water. Let's make a detour up to those mountains and we'll find a stream there and we'll be refreshed and comforted. And so they make their detour up into the mountains. And when they get there, it's dried up. All there is a dry stream bed. And they're so disappointed, Job says. In fact, it's worse than that. They're going to die. They've made this detour to try and find life and water. But there's nothing there. It's going to leave them dead because they've got nothing to refresh them. And Job himself says he would rather die than listen to any more of their worthless words. In verse 8, he seems to be crying out to God for a mercy killing, that God would crush him and cut his life off, rather than hearing any more of their vain platitudes, their empty words, that their religious tripe that just trots out the mantra of the day. You see, Job is saying, look, not speaking carefully, not having listened, not having understood, and therefore not speaking words that are any worth, is a failure of friendship. It's not showing love to those who are in pain. As people in pain look for comfort in their suffering, if we're not careful, we can just make their burden worse. We can leave them wishing they were dead by our simply trotting out worthless words that we think sound wise by the philosophy of our world. But we have the words of eternal life as Christians. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that can point people to a hope beyond this world, beyond their suffering. And when we see dreadful suffering, we should not be afraid to speak out the truth of the gospel carefully into those people's lives, understanding their pain, knowing their need, and knowing that the only answer is Jesus Christ, who took that pain and suffering on the cross that we deserve, so that we can have hope even through suffering in this life. When we see dreadful suffering, we will be wise as friends. We will be ready to show love rather than being foolish and just trotting out the wisdom of the world. Let's be ready to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into that situation. The third way in which Job's friends failed withholding love from Job was their unwillingness to really get involved in his life of suffering. And I think we see this particularly in the fact that they refused to take him seriously. That they wouldn't not just listen to him, but they wouldn't take him seriously in what he was trying to say to them. We see this mainly in verses 21 through to verse 30. Job seems to be saying at the end of verse 21, look, you see something dreadful. You've seen the condition I am in, and you're afraid. Job seems to have this sense that his friends don't really want to get involved in his life. He goes on to say, look, in verse 22, have I ever said, give me something on my behalf, pay a ransom for me from your wealth? He seems to sense that his friends are not willing to get involved because they think it's going to be too much sacrifice to really listen to him and come alongside him in his pain and his suffering. And Job says, look, I'm not asking for anything. I've never asked you for anything like that. Now, sometimes getting involved in people's lives who are going through suffering does take sacrifice. It will cost us. Maybe it'll take some of our money to help them out in that situation. It may take some of our time. It may take some of our energy. But Job is saying here, actually, the most important thing he wants from his friends is not their money, not for them to risk their lives, but simply that they would take him seriously. You see, Job goes on to say, look, I am honestly trying to find answers to my suffering. I just don't understand it. I need help to understand why am I going through this, because I am innocent. But they simply wrote him off saying, you can't be innocent because you're suffering, therefore you're guilty, therefore you must be wicked. But Job says, look, listen to me. Take me seriously. I want answers to why I am suffering when I've done nothing that deserves it. He says, look, I want good teaching. It's not that I don't want to listen to words. I want words. But I want it to be helpful, useful teaching. My words are not simply the raging of a fool against God. Don't treat me like an old windbag, which is how his friends were treating. Job wants his friends to look him in the eye, to remember his integrity and his truthfulness, and not just assume that he's wicked because he's suffering. See, the easiest way not to get involved in someone's suffering is simply not to take them seriously. To write them off as a fool or as someone who is wicked or someone who's simply crying wolf. To not take someone seriously, especially if they're a brother or brother or sister in Christ who we've known for a long time. We've known what their lives are like. We know that they have integrity. To not take someone seriously is to withhold love. It's to be foolish. It's to be a failure as a friend, not really fearing God. So let's learn from this speech of Job how he feels about his friends. Let's learn to love by listening carefully to those who suffer, to be able to feel the burden of their pain, by holding out hope, not simply empty platitudes, by holding out the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified to those who are going through agony. And let's take them seriously, being willing to be involved in helping them to move on to a better understanding of their situation, a deeper relationship with God. Will we work at being better friends? Those who are prepared to love always, not withholding love from someone who is going through agony. We'll be a friend who loves at all times. As we move on in Job's cry here, as he turns to cry to God, we see something of the real agony of being God's target. A real agony of being God's target. Twice Job uses here at the beginning and the end of this section the picture of someone firing arrows. At the end, he talks about being a target or being God's mark, as though he's the target of God's arrows. You see, we have to understand Job is completely unaware of the events that took place in heaven in Job chapter 1 and 2. He doesn't know of Satan's direct involvement, not only in instigating, initiating, but also then in carrying out the things that causes Job to suffer. He doesn't know any of that. So in Job's understanding, all he knows is that God is sovereign, and therefore these things must have come to God, from God, into his life. So what he is suffering, he must think, is God's anger against him for some reason. He sees himself as the target of God's wrathful, poisonous arrows. God is terrifying him, terrorizing him with dreadful assaults. Now, we know Job is actually wrong in this case to see God as angry at him. But Job doesn't know that. He's wrong to see God as the agent and the author of his troubles. he will later begin to understand something of that. But actually, Job is not wrong in understanding that what he suffers is what people do suffer under God's anger, when God is wrathful against their sin. What people experience when God in his wrath pours out his anger upon them is something very real, and it is very painful. It is agony. It's not simply nothingness. It is something real and consciously experienced by people. And Job likens his suffering, his experience of suffering, to being a slave laborer or a daily agricultural or domestic worker, and someone who works from sun up to sundown, all through the heat of the day. I've seen someone's fridge, it's got a fridge magnet which says a mother works from sun up, S-O-N, to sundown, S-O-N. But here Job is talking about sun up, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. He will be slaving away. And actually it's worse than being a slave laborer or a domestic servant or an agricultural worker, because at least for them at the end of the day, they can have rest. They get their daily pay. But Job says that when the night comes, he's in for a night of sleepless misery. Why? Because his sores on his body, they're either like crisp, itchy scabs, or some of them are turned to pus, and they're throbbing with pain. And he says, I can't sleep at night. After a day of agony, I can't, the nights seem to go on forever. And if he does fall asleep, he says, then God afflicts him with nightmares. His mind is just going in such a way that even in his sleep, he is in fear and agony. And he'd rather he was strangled in his sleep than wake up in the morning in his body still, a body that is like death. And yet he says, it's all going so quickly. Even though the nights seem like ages, he says, My life is passing like as quickly as a weaver's shuttle as it goes through the carpet that they're making. He says it's like a breath of wind that is here and then gone. It's like a cloud in the sky that you see one moment, it's evaporated the next. He's got no time to sort anything out. And in all of this, Job feels that God is just way over the top. God is treating him like the sea or the great sea monster. Now, the sea and the great sea monster in those days were pictures of the supernatural enemies of God. And Job is saying, look, you're treating me as though I'm supernatural. The amount of agony and the pain I'm going through, only a supernatural being would deserve something like that. And he says, yeah, I'm only mortal. And what's more, Job sees no escape from his suffering. He sees himself as constantly and unstoppably under God's angry gaze. There's a wonderful psalm in the book of Psalms by David, Psalm 8, in which David meditates on the significance of humanity in God's sight. As the pinnacle of God's creation, that God looks upon mankind, on men and women, and he looks with care and concern because they are the pinnacle of his creation, his good purpose for them to rule over all creation over the earth on his behalf. And David says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. And those are wonderful words that David is meditating upon, God's care for humanity. Well, Job here says much the same thing in verse 17. But he means the exact opposite of David. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention? What Job is saying, look, I'm only a mortal man. Why is your angry gaze against me all of the time? Why don't you ever look up and turn away so that I've got time to swallow? But not for a moment does God's anger ever turn from me, he's saying. You see, we are really supposed to be warned by Job's words here about what it means to be the target of God's righteous judgments and what that leads to. Consciously experienced agony in life, whether now or for eternity, through death. Now, Jesus in the New Testament may have been using picture language when he described the end of time and the beginning of future eternity as God closing a door and people being left outside, weeping and gnashing their teeth. But Jesus is only using metaphors that Job would have been very familiar with in his suffering, that he saw as God's anger against him. You see, we should not think, we should never think, that to face God's judgment and to suffer the punishment for our sins is something that is light and momentary, easy to handle, even a mere nothingness. We are warned by Job here, confirmed by Jesus in the New Testament, of the real agony of being the target of God's wrath. We may not like to think about it that way. We may not like to talk about it that way. But Job is saying, Jesus is saying, never play it down. Because the Bible never plays down the agony of coming under God's wrath and the punishment that follows his judgment. Do you still live in your sins today? If you haven't found that peace with God through Jesus Christ, but you're still under God's wrath, you're heading for God's judgment, please be warned of the agony that that will be. And like Job, it will, well, he felt it going on forever, but it will go on forever. But let's also remember with amazement and love, as we consider the truth that the agony of being a target of God's wrath is the reality of what Jesus took upon himself when he went to the cross and hung there. We read in the New Testament that darkness came across the earth, came across the land. Darkness representing the wrath of God's judgment coming upon him. Jesus experienced the agony that we deserve in our place, so we don't have to suffer that agony. How we should be so thankful for Jesus, and how we should live to serve and honor him, and how we should want to warn others of the danger and tell them of the good news of Jesus and the cross. And even now, as people of faith in Jesus, when we suffer, it does appear to be no different from the agony suffered by people under God's wrath. But let's remember that we are not the target of God's wrath anymore. That's been taken away by Jesus. Instead, even as we go through the agony of suffering that is now caused by Satan, because we're caught up in this war that Satan has against Jesus and God and his purposes for his kingdom. As we go through that, God's gaze is still upon us, but not in wrath, but in love and mercy and in grace. We should not despair in such suffering, because Christ is with us and he will never let us go. We can persevere in faith through suffering because our anchor holds firm in heaven. Finally, we see something of what it means to persevere in faith through suffering. We see some flashes of Job's faith here If you look at chapter 6 and verse 10, it's interesting when we see Job crying out to God to kill him. He doesn't want to kill him only so that his suffering stops, but he wants God to kill him so that Job doesn't turn his back upon God. He says, look, I want to die and joy, have joy in dying without having denied the words of the Holy One. See, Job wants to remain faithful to God, even if he doesn't understand his suffering, even through the pain of it. He wants to die rather than disown God. And he feels his strength is running out. He's not got a body of bronze or the strength of a stone. He feels if he goes on any longer, he's going to give up. And he doesn't want to turn away from God. Job is a man of faith, never wanting to turn from God, even though he didn't know about Christ's suffering. He only had some pictures of it in the sacrifices. Today we have the full picture fulfilled in Christ, that he has suffered in our place. How, as we go through suffering, we should long not to deny God, not to deny his word, but to hold on in there, not in our strength, but in the strength that Christ gives us by his Spirit. That's what it means to persevere in faith, to keep on looking to Christ for his strength, and not want to give up on the truth of God's word. And we also see Job's faith in his suffering, in continuing to protest his innocence and to seek answers from God. In chapter 7 and verse 11, he says, therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. It's not that Job thinks that he's never sinned. He says, yes, I've sinned. I've offered sacrifices. But it's that Job knows no reason why this pain and suffering should have come upon him. But he's saying, look, in this pain and suffering, I'm going to keep on seeking God. Not only am I not going to turn from God, I'm going to keep on crying out to God. Because only God's going to be able to give the answer. And so in effect, what Job is doing, he is drawing nearer to God through his suffering. He allows his suffering to cause him to press on into God rather than deny God and turn away from God. So we have great reasons to want to know God better and to know that God can use our suffering today to bring us into that deeper relationship with him through Jesus Christ, because we have Christ with us and Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and the way is open for us to draw near to God, to come with our cries of anguish and our prayers. We don't have to stay away. We have a Father who is ready to listen to us and who wants us to know him better, and who will use the suffering he allows in our lives for us to grow into a deeper relationship with him, so that we are able and ready to worship him more and more in our lives. So as we think about this passage of God's word, as well as learning to be true friends, as well as being warned of the reality of the agony of God's wrath that is being poured out on our world today and that will be poured out in its fullness on the day of judgment, let's also learn to persevere in faith, even through suffering, not wanting to give up on God, but wanting to press on into a deeper relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing him better, honouring him more in our lives. Well, we're going to have a song before we remember by faith what Christ did for us in his death upon the cross when we take part in the communion meal. But our song is, Be Still My Soul, The Lord Is On Your Side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. If you are going through suffering today, then do know that the Lord is on your side as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, as we prepare for a communion meal, let's just listen to some words from Isaiah 53 about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus is the fulfillment of Job's suffering. As Job suffered innocently, so Jesus perfectly suffered for his people, even though he was innocent and his people are guilty. Because he took our sin, our pain, our suffering upon himself, so that we could be free from that for all eternity. Well, we're going to just be quiet before the Lord as we confess our own sins in our hearts before him, and as we seek his forgiveness. A few moments, Phil will lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving for the bread and for the cup. Our Father God, we thank you for your family that you have saved us into in the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him. We thank you that that gift of faith that you have given us has brought us into this family, that we are now brothers and sisters with one another, and that we have Christ at your right hand as our big brother, as it were, and who loves and cares for us, who is interceding for us now. And we thank you, our Father, for prayers that you have heard and answered for us as a fellowship in these days. We rejoice with Jane for the news about Rowan's progress in his education, but also the news that he has now got his free transport for the rest of his schooling. Lord, that was a real worry, and we thank you for hearing and answering our prayers. We want to lift up to you today Wana, as she expects a new baby this coming week. We pray that all would go well with that, that Wana and the baby would be well and fine. And bless that family, we pray. And draw Richard to yourself at this time, we pray. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who are true brothers and sisters to one another, that we would be friends who love at all times, particularly helping those who are going through times of adversity. We pray for your grace, that we would just be able to come alongside people and listen carefully to them, that we would not just bring words that are not of no help to them, but we would be able to speak the truth of your word into people's lives, that would bring comfort and joy and peace, even in difficulty. We pray that you'd help us to take people seriously, and to want to get alongside, and not to keep people at arm's length, that we would show that we truly do fear you, and so we do love, and do not withhold that love from one another. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to take seriously the message of your wrath, and the agony of that wrath as it will be experienced by people, not just now in this world as your wrath is revealed, in people's lives being turned over to sin, but for all eternity, following your judgment that is coming upon the world. Father, we pray that we would understand that and know the justice of that, but also want to warn people of its coming, and so point people to Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us to continue to live by faith in our lives, trusting in Jesus, not wanting to turn our back upon him, but wanting to get to know him better, and through him to know you more and more as our dearly loving Heavenly Father, who will keep us and bring us home to yourself when Christ returns. So be with us, we pray. Help us in all that we do in this week ahead. May we live to honour and to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just close by sharing the grace together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.